I want you to turn to your Bible tonight and James chapter 5, verse 14 to 16. This particular passage is not an easy passage, I want to say right from the beginning. In fact, when I've previously preached the book of James, I've generally avoided this particular portion. And instead this week, I've sought to try and understand it. And I want to share with you tonight what I believe is on my own heart from this passage from God. Again, I'd like to just bow in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we have worshipped again, singing wonderful words. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty. You do reign forevermore. And Lord, this is an acknowledgement that you're sovereign, sovereign in life, sovereign in health, and Lord, sovereign even in death. And so as we turn to this passage tonight, we do pray that you would help us in having our lives just angled toward you, whether it be in joy tonight or whether it be in times of difficulty as well. And so as Brad has prayed, we join with him in prayer that you would be among us, that you would minister to us. Give me an ability, I pray tonight, to teach this passage simply and clearly in the strength and the power of your Spirit. Amen. Now some of the, perhaps the women here tonight, and I would imagine some of the men, know of the author Joni Tada Erickson. I think she's probably more well known as just Joni Erickson. Well, this lady, if you don't know who she is, lives her life from a wheelchair. Very capable woman, both physically and mentally. And there was a time when she, in fact, was physically strong and vibrant. She was not born with any kind of handicap, but instead had that all changed in an instant. She was paralyzed from the neck down in a diving accident, playing around, diving into the water, and having her neck severed. Well, we are told that she was rescued from drowning by her sister. She happened to be there, pulled her out of the water. Unfortunately, as life has gone on, medical practitioners have not been able to do anything for her. Her paralysis has remained, swept over her body over that particular time, and still today, and it's now many, many years later, she continues to be paralyzed. Well, at that time, Joni accepted that medicine could not do anything for her. She recognized that, humanly speaking, her situation was impossible, that it was not possible for anybody to give her any assistance. But what about God? And I'm sure that question is something that each one of you have asked in a time of extreme difficulty, physical illness. What about God? What about God? And what about the advice that James so clearly gives in this particular passage to those who are ill? And so let me quote what she did. This is the way she tells the story. She brought together a group of friends and church leaders. She set up a private healing service. The week before that service, she publicly confessed her faith by telling the people, now listen to her positiveness. Watch for me standing on your doorstep soon. I am going to be healed. And on the scheduled day, that group, the group read, they anointed her with oil. They prayed in fervent faith. Today she is still a quadriplegic. Now Joni is not alone in that disappointment. I've been in the ministry now for 20-ish years. In fact, even in this church at Central, we as elders have prayed for sick people. There have been those who have asked us very specifically to come and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord and to pray this prayer of faith. Some have been healed. Others have been disappointed. In fact, I heard a very nice story. I was sharing with some of the seniors on Friday just chatting about this particular subject, and a couple in our church, Dirk and Amy DeFoss, some of you may know them, said to me, well, let us tell you what happened to us a couple of years back. They were at the Primrose Baptist Church, and their son was found to be blind. Terrible, terrible tragedy. Young man, and they sought the Lord, and eventually he called for the elders of the church to pray and anoint Philip with oil, and he was healed. Great story. Wonderful story. And I'm sure perhaps even yet tonight there are those of you who could share a similar story. But it would also be true, that there would be among us those who would be who would say, nothing changed. I've remained in the condition that I was before the time. Well, how do we understand this? And I think that's what I want us to look at tonight. And this particular passage has been called by one author, the divine prescription for healing. And so turn with me now, or follow with me from verse 13. I want to read the entire context. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed and the heavens gave rain and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Now I've read that entire passage because I think it's important that we go back to two Sunday nights ago. And I hope you remember, at least in some measure, my closing comment. In fact, the closing comment on that particular evening was a quote from an author, a commentator by the name of Alec Motyer. And he urged in the interpretation of verse 13, he said, your life should be so angled toward God that whatever strikes upon you, whether joy or sorrow, should be deflected upwards at once into His presence. I think it's important that we understand that issue in the context before we get to verse 14 and 15. His point is this. In every each and every situation and season of life, if you are a believer, you are to live your life in acknowledgement of God and in dependence on God. That's a given. That's the way we should live week in and week out. And the reason we need to remind each other on this particular issue is because there is this tendency. And again, I've been tempted myself and I've seen it among others. There is a tendency during trouble to get angry, to feel sorry for yourself and to walk away from God. And James, the Holy Spirit through James is saying, no, if you're in trouble, your life needs to be so angled toward God that you should draw near to God. And then of course there's that tendency on the other hand when you are untroubled. When you're happy or carefree, that it's so easy to forget God. And again, James is saying, no, in that context too, see every gift as something from the hand of God. And so, the context of this entire passage and request comes from among those who have a general approach to living, which is centered in God. Well, let's move on then to what I would suggest to you this evening, where James is focusing on illness specifically. We've looked at life in general, If any one of you is in trouble, you should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. That's the general advice. That is the general description of what takes place in the course of anyone's life. But now we get to a specific instance of illness. Is any one of you sick? And so the complaint. This word sick, it simply is a word that describes someone without strength. They feel weak. I don't think, and I believe you can be very sure tonight, that James is not speaking about some sort of minor discomfort. You've got a headache. Or perhaps you've got indigestion. You had too much to eat at lunchtime or so on and so on. That's not the issue over here. The issue, I believe, is that you're in a condition or you are experiencing a condition where you are weak. And you are in a debilitated state. You are in a serious condition. Well, what then is the advice? On the surface, it seems quite simple. He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, there is the divine prescription. There is what the Bible tells us. What you are to do, what the sick person is to do in a time of illness. I do need to say that this is the only specific prescription of this particular nature that we find in the Bible. There are many instances, and we'll look at some of them tonight, where we are urged to pray. In fact, this passage, if you want to analyze it in another way, you could see that there is prayer for oneself, there is the calling of the elders, and there's prayer for each other. And so the general tenure of the life of the Christian is to pray. But let's look specifically then at the advice. And the advice is in fact given to two parties. On the one hand, advice to the sick. It is the responsibility of the sick person to take the initiative. I think the passage is clear in this regard. It is addressed to the person who is weak. It is addressed to the person who is without strength. You are therefore to take the initiative in calling the elders. I don't think, and I don't believe, that this is a step which should be taken lightly. Now, why do I say that? I think we need to recognize and we need to understand that there are those sicknesses, or there are those stages of life where simply the body is deteriorating and will deteriorate to the place where it will die. Each one of us here tonight will reach that particular stage and phase of life. We do get old. The body does get weak. And in so doing, as it gets weak, it gets to a stage where it perishes. So therefore, is he suggesting here that every sickness? I don't think so. Instead, I believe that what is being said here is that the person who is weak, the person that is ill, should take this decision very, very prayerfully and carefully. Remember, the context already is where this person has an approach to life which is angled towards God. And so within that context, the sick person should be consulting, should be seeking the face of God as to whether he or she should call for the elders of the church to pray over them in the name of the Lord and to anoint them with oil. Secondly, not only to take the initiative, but the sick person is to do some soul searching. Now this is an important element. Before the sick person calls for the elders, some groundwork needs to be done. There's a preparation phase beforehand. And this preparation phase includes internal examination and the personal confession of all known sin. Now you may say, well, where do you get that from? Have a look at verse 15. Notice, in that particular context and later again, it is simply said, if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Now, James is not suggesting that every illness is necessarily a result of sin. But dear friends, perhaps we have overreacted to that kind of teaching, but we do need to see that some illness could be the result of sin. Let me give you some examples of both cases. Remember the instance in the scriptures? A man is born blind. He's blind from birth. And so the people come along and they ask Jesus the question. Jesus, who should be blamed? The man or his parents? Well, Jesus replied in John chapter 9 verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. And so therefore we see that there are some instances of illness. And perhaps your particular illness, the suffering that you are enduring or going through, or maybe young people will go through, may be simply because of the work of God that is needing to be displayed. However, on the other hand, a frightening passage, forewarning the Corinthians about some who are sick, and in fact he goes on to say some who have already died. And the reason being as a result of their sin. They were abusing the Lord's table. They were perpetuating sinful action, unconfessed sin. And some had become sick and already died. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. And so we need to see that it may not be, but it may be. And so therefore the importance in this issue of soul searching, examination of the heart. The sick person must examine his or her life for any unresolved sin and humbly confess it to God. Now I think there's a very important point of application here. All sickness therefore has this application. Any sickness. And I want to quote here Kent Hughes. He says, in this respect, miseries of illness can open avenues of grace as they help clear away the traffic which has stalled its flow. In other words, he's saying it doesn't matter what the reason. In fact, this past week I had a serious problem with my throat. Should that not have been an occasion, therefore, for me simply to say, Lord, is this not a time for me to examine my heart? Is there sin? Are there things in my life that is closing this traffic or this avenue of grace? And so it's a good idea for those of us who are in the church, regardless of our particular affliction, to be searching our hearts for unconfessed sin. Thirdly, listen for the prompting of the Spirit. I don't think that James is suggesting here that the elders are to be called in a whimsical kind of way. Kind of, well, there's an option. Or I'm desperate, so I'll do it. No. I think ultimately, as we have illness, as we have trauma, we need to be praying, we need to be seeking the face of God, and particularly in this passage, the use of the phrase, in the name of the Lord. Does this not imply a definite sense that this is God's will? What is this phrase we use, in the name of Jesus? What is this phrase, in the name of the Lord? Is it kind of a magical wand, a couple of words that we've joined together to confirm the legitimacy of our prayer? Or is there something more? In the name of the Lord. Does it not imply a definite sense that this is God's will? And I'm convinced that it must imply the subjective sense that this is what the Holy Spirit is prompting and directing. All right, that's the advice to the sick person. Now let's have a look at the advice to the elders. Again, explicit direction to the elders is very clear. Verse 14. You should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. So firstly, it is the responsibility of the elders to anoint the sick person with oil. Why? Well, let's think a little bit about that. Perhaps in the days that the scriptures were written, oil was used for medicinal purposes. Also, in some instances, it was seen to be sacramental. It's quite a big word. Sacramental simply means that this oil then becomes the vehicle of divine power. So in other words, the application of the oil in the action of sacramentalism becomes the way in which the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit works in the life of an individual. Well, I'm convinced that this particular application was neither medicinal nor sacramental. I think the anointing is symbolical. Anointing, if we look across the Old Testament as well, and anointing, by the way, is just the smearing of some oil onto the head of the individual. Anointing is often associated with consecration or commitment or the setting apart of someone for a special service or for special attention. Also, we need to see that oil is often used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we see, and it's alluded to in this passage, the Holy Spirit indwells and watches over the believer. James chapter 4, verse 5. Do you think the scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? And so putting all of that together, we want to say, right, if there's consecration, if there's commitment, if there's the Holy Spirit, the applying of the oil is very rich in the symbolic act. We are setting the person apart, aside, to be ministered to by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit, it is God, who ultimately will do the work of healing, not the elders. The elders are simply symbolically representing and requesting God to be at work. The symbolic action is to be carried out, and I've used this phrase already, in the name of the Lord. I do think we must explore that, and I plan to do that in a little while. If we don't correctly understand that phrase, I think we will struggle with the meaning of this passage. Well, secondly, not only are the elders to anoint the sick person with oil, but they are to pray over the sick person. I don't think it's prescriptive specifically. I think it simply creates a picture that there are these elders standing over the bed of this sick person, extending their hands in some way, perhaps laying on of hands, perhaps just extending hands in the direction of the person, and the elders in this particular way are required to call out to God, to beseech God, asking for God's intervention. And again, to say that the entire context is that the subject of prayer. Call the elders of the church to pray. And in this special case, mention is made of a prayer offered in faith. And again, that like the phrase in the name of the Lord, I think we need to think about that phrase offered in faith so that the response in time of illness can be meaningful. And I'll come back to that also in a minute. So we've had a look then at the condition, then the advice. Now thirdly, the result. And this is perhaps where this passage gets difficult. Having followed the advice in a time of serious illness, we now consider the outcome. Have a look at verse 15. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. I think that verse is giving the result in clear, simple language. The sick person, we are told, will get better. And if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. And it's that result that creates a difficulty for us. It would have been easier if James or the Holy Spirit had directed this particular passage to read, The prayer offered in faith may make the sick person well. The Lord may raise him up. Doesn't do that. So what do? How do we understand the passage? Instead, what happens over here, he presents healing as the guaranteed result. The guaranteed result of the prayer offered in faith. The passage does not mention, it does not allow for the possibility of failure. What do we do with it? I think it raises questions. I've already alluded and indicated that we all probably know people who have not been healed, even though they have followed in their minds the divine prescription. In fact, if we look broader in Scripture, which is also a very good tool when we interpret the Scriptures, it's quite surprising to see that even the Apostle Paul experiencing some of his prayers to fail. Paul, for example, writes to Timothy, saying he had to leave Trophimus sick in Miletus. Wasn't healed. Similarly, Epaphroditus was ill and almost died. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2:27. And then Paul himself prayed 3 times for his own healing, but lived with a thorn until the day he died. 2 Corinthians 12. Well, I have come to the conclusion tonight that the answer must be found, therefore, in the consideration of the phrase, the prayer offered in faith. And that's where I want to go fourthly tonight, the prayer of faith. Let's have a look at what appears to be a general law in Scripture. A general law of Scripture pointing to the certainty of answered prayer. Now let's have a look at a number of passages where we see this certainty, this guaranteed outcome. Matthew 18, verse 19. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together, here's the phrase, in my name, there I am with them. Now that verse is not suggesting that we simply gather two or three people and they agree on a particular matter and therefore God will do it. That's a wrong interpretation. We must go again to that phrase, in my name. Is that not teaching us that when we do such a thing, it should be under the authority of God? That it should be in the name, in other words, with His approval. Let's have a look at another one. John chapter 14, verse 13. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. Again, I would suggest to you tonight that the in my name is not a concluding formula at the end of our prayers, which we do and I do. It should rather be seen as that which again comes and is given under the authority of, with the sanction of, under the will of God, in the will of God. John 14, verse 14. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Same thing. John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. And the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Difficult verses. John chapter 16. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. It does seem to me that that phrase is the discriminating phrase. Determining what God will answer and what God will not answer. 1 John chapter 3 perhaps opens it up a little bit to clearer understanding. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask. Why? Because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. Do you see the thrust of the will of God, the authority of God, that which is pleasing to God? In fact, again, in 1 John 5, verse 14, the same issue comes to the fore. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. That has to be the issue. And so therefore, I believe that the laws of prayer are governed by this one very important principle. To be successful, prayer must be according to God's will. It must be subject to and under His authority and will. And so therefore, the prayer offered in faith is not something that the elders, it's not something that a man or a woman can produce at will. No. You're not going to produce it by some kind of repetition of certain words or any other kind of technique. It's a gift from God. It comes from heaven. And the prayer offered in faith is offered in response to God's will, which has been made known. It is something that can be rightly prayed when God gives the conviction, assurance, and confidence that the request will be answered in accordance with His own sovereign purposes. I don't know how many of you remember or would have heard of William Dumas. William Dumas lived probably 20, 30 years ago. He was an African man, a Zulu, down in Durban. And he has a book, I think the book is entitled, Take Your Glory, Lord. Worth reading. William Dumas, my father-in-law was a pastor, is a pastor, retired now, but he tells me of his days in Durban and his knowledge and experience with William Dumas. William Dumas prayed for people. And it was interesting, my father-in-law said to me that William Dumas would not pray for everybody's healing. People would come and see him. He would question them. He would then say to them that he would need to go off and consult God. And I understand that he would go off sometimes for days. And he would seek the Lord in prayer and fasting. And he would return and sometimes he would say, I have not heard from God. I cannot pray for your healing. And other times he would return and say, I've heard from God. I can pray for your healing. And people were healed. John Blanchard, he says on this particular verse, the prayer offered in faith is circular in shape. It begins and ends in heaven, in the sovereign will of God. I think that's right. I think he's right. And so therefore the elders need therefore to seek God in this matter. And only when the elders have a settled, spirit-wrought conviction. Now I know that takes effort. I know that takes effort in the busy world that we're living in. It's far easier to just pop into the office after the service. It's far easier just to do it when we have a 2-minute break. But don't you think in the context of lives lived and angled toward God that elders should be considering and asking God, Lord, can you lay it upon our heart? Can you so confirm in our hearts your will in regard to this matter in this person's life? It's a hard thing. I want to say that. It's a hard thing because it's a subjective thing. But that doesn't mean that we should at least attempt to walk that road. I do think that the elders nevertheless can pray and should be praying for sick or for the sick people all the time. But it does seem to me that this prayer of faith is something more specific and requires a serious and prayerful consideration by the elders. Now let me try and sum this thing up. I don't know if you noticed as we were going through these criteria that there are some visible criteria. objective responsibilities, if you like, involved in this divine prescription. They're kind of easy to identify, they're easy to carry out, it's easy to call for the elders, it's easy to anoint with oil, it's easy to pray a prayer. Those are visible criteria, they are objective responsibilities. However, there are some invisible criteria. Subjective responsibilities, both for the sick person and the elders. Ultimately, only God knows your heart. Ultimately, it's only God that knows my heart. Is that not true? It is only God that can speak, as it were, and the elders who are subjecting themselves to the illuminating work of the Spirit in consulting God in this matter. It's subjective. It's invisible. So there are these two elements. And so therefore, I want to suggest in conclusion tonight, let's not be discouraged from praying. In fact, this passage in its entirety emphasizes the importance of prayer in all seasons of life. But I have learned from this passage, and perhaps I'm still learning, that we have to be far more diligent and serious about seeking the will of God in a particular instance. I don't believe that it's right to simply rush into this kind of thing without conscientiously seeking the prompting of the Spirit in the will of God. And so therefore, really 2 points in closing. I think this passage teaches we should spend more and more time on our knees. That we should be seeking God in the general category of prayer for the sick. We must pray for the sick. Don't stop praying for the sick at any time. However, we should only pray, that's my second point, we should only be attempting to pray the prayer of faith when we have sought God and are more confident that God has not only led the sick person, but also the elders. And then ultimately, even when we have done this, let me say, we are still trusting that God's will be done. Dear Lord, I don't know whether we have the full answer to this passage tonight. There are certain things that are clear. And Lord, you are sovereign, and we rest in your sovereignty. We know, Lord, that you allow certain things and for different reasons, sometimes even to display the glory of God. Sometimes, Lord, because you want to grab hold of our attention. Whatever that reason may be, Lord, we want to submit to your sovereignty. And we know too, Lord, that we are fallible human beings, and we acknowledge that before you tonight. We are people who hurt, people who experience the reality of disappointment and hardship. And so we simply ask again tonight that you would give us ongoing wisdom as we grapple with passages like this. Lord, not that we would refrain from being involved in praying for one and another, in the name of the Lord, and coming, as it were, in the prayer and offering the prayer of faith. But I do pray that you would confirm in our hearts, that you would lead us, and that you would grow us as a people, as a leadership, as an eldership, and as a congregation. Oh Lord, that we would be so attuned, so sensitive to your Spirit, listening for your voice. And so I do commend each one here to you tonight, those, Lord, who are suffering, those who are weak. Won't you minister to them? Won't you minister to them in weariness and discomfort and give them grace upon grace? And Lord, in your will and sovereignty, won't you touch them as well, we ask. Raise them up for your glory and because of your goodness. Amen.